of this series of messages on the Solo 5 Confession. They were intended to be brief reflections, but last week I ended up talking for 37 minutes, probably much to your annoyance. And so tonight I'm not even going to give an introduction. We're just going to get straight into this third chapter of the Confession, dealing with creation, fall, and sin. And as always, it's probably helpful to have your phones. I'm not going to take offense if you're looking down at your phones all the time.
My wife has just jabbed me in the ribs. She said she wishes I would do what you do.
You can just cut the food. Just cut the first 10 minutes of your introduction. You know, Stuart Olliott in his book on preaching, he says, and a good introduction is like the porch of a house, like the stoop. And he says, your porch should never be bigger than the house. And that's a good principle to keep in mind. Shouldn't be the same size either. Well, paragraph one. In the beginning, the triune God created the heavens and the earth out of nothing by the power of his word in 6 days according to scripture. God created everything good and perfect for the glory of his own name. God created mankind, male and female, in his own image. The whole human race is descended from Adam and Eve, the first man and woman. So that's a pretty straightforward summary, I think, of the Bible's teaching on creation. In fact, I initially in my preparation was going to just skip this paragraph because I thought, you know, this is Christianity 101. This is one of the first things that you teach to your children. But as I kept thinking about it, I realized that there are Christians for whom this is not as straightforward. There are Christians who struggle with a plain sort of straightforward reading of Genesis chapter 1 because they do feel the pressure of the current scientific consensus on the age of the earth and the whole issue of evolution. And so I thought maybe there might be some value in maybe just staying with this issue for a moment. And, you know, I think it's very, very tempting to want to be to assume the worst of Christians who struggle with this issue, to assume that they must not believe their Bibles, or even worse, to assume that they're not Christians at all. I don't think that's fair. But I do want to just mention to you three names of three men that some of you might have a lot of respect for within the Reformed tradition, who have at least expressed an openness for the idea that God used evolution as a mechanism for speciation, for creating all the different kinds of animals. B.B. Warfield, a defender of inerrancy, if there ever was one, he was open to this. John Stott, Tim Keller, I don't have much time for either of those two men, but I know that some of you may. And so I mentioned their names, and so just making the point that there are some reputable, respected Bible scholars within the Reformed stream who would take issue with the idea of 6 literal days of creation, or maybe not necessarily take issue, but who have had some questions.
But they've all changed their minds now.
they've seen the light. Yeah, so the question simply is, what we've just read from paragraph 1, would that be consistent with what is known as theistic evolution or any sort of variation on that? And I think, and you know, I was going to sort of throw it open and ask you for your responses or what you think, but that's probably going to take up too much time. But I think they'd probably be happy with much that is here. You know, even the confession saying that God created the world in 6 days, they would say, well, we believe that's true. We just have a different understanding of what those 6 days are. Are they 6 ages? Are they just, you know, poetic devices that Moses uses to talk about creation. So they'd probably be happy with that. I would question the whole issue of God creating everything good and perfect in the theistic evolutionary model. Because can you really speak of the goodness and perfection of creation in which death is baked into the system? Death is not a consequence of the fall. It's not a consequence of sin. It's part of God's design. I'm sure that there is a response to that. But I'd have an issue with that personally. But I think where the issue really becomes a significant sort of issue or discussion is actually when you move beyond Genesis 1, because you might sort of say, well, that's just an issue of the interpretation of one text of Scripture, and on everything else we're with you in your interpretation of the Bible, but we just think differently about Genesis 1. But the problem is, even if you move on to the rest of this chapter in the confession, you begin to see some problems, because as you get down to paragraph 4, the chapter, this confession says that because of the sin of Adam and Eve, on the basis of that sin, or as a consequence of that sin, their descendants became subject to death, which assumes that they weren't subject to death before that, before sin. You ask the question, and I realize that this is a complex issue, and I don't want to strawman the position, but if you have an understanding that sort of before Adam and Eve there was Neanderthal man or some advanced primate that eventually developed into Adam and Eve, Homo erectus, then the question needs to be asked, were they subject to death? And if they were, what's new about death being introduced in Genesis 3 as a consequence of sin? Adam's Opa and Oma also were subject to death. And so the issue of Paul saying in Romans 5 that death came into the world through sin, through one man's disobedience, the disobedience of Adam, I think that is a big issue, a question that theistic evolutionists need to be able to address. Charles Hodge, writing at the time when Darwinian evolution was just sort of becoming popularized, he made an interesting statement. He said that it even affects our understanding of the atonement. And so he said, if there was no fall, and what he's thinking about here is, if death is not a consequence of sin, you can't really speak in the historic sense of the idea of a fall. And so he says, if there was no fall, there is no need of a redeemer. If death is not the penalty of sin, then a death-bearing savior is an absurdity. Mm. In other words, what he's saying is, if we don't die because Adam sinned and because we sin, then the idea of Christ dying for our sins on the cross by dying our death, he says that becomes redundant. That becomes an absurdity. We don't have the time to really spend or give this the attention that it deserves. But I think there are some serious questions that need to be asked, not just about the interpretation of Genesis 1 and whether or not that should be taken literally, but I think as you begin to work that out in the rest of theology, there are some major issues that need to be dealt with. Mm-hmm. But let's move on to paragraph 2, which I'm not going to deal with. We simply don't have enough time. But the authors of the confession are doing what all systematic theologies do. They deal with the creation of the material world, and then they deal with the creation of spirits. And the confession actually also deals with the fall of spirits. And so if you have any questions about what's there, you're welcome to ask me afterwards. Moving on to paragraph 3. Adam and Eve willfully and freely broke God's commandment. By so doing, they lost their original righteousness and communion with God. So, you know, if you're familiar with our Baptist confession, there should be some bell of familiarity ringing when you hear that, because in the first chapter, or in the first paragraph of chapter 6, the Baptist confession says that Adam and Eve, without any compulsion, did willfully transgress the law of their creation. Interesting that phrase was used there in the reading from Esther 1, the king saying there is no compulsion. In other words, eat what you want to, drink what you want to. You've got freedom. And in the same way, Adam and Eve had freedom. They had free will. Prior to the fall, there is this idea of prelapsarian free will. And it's not that Satan held a gun against Adam's head. It's not that he had a sinful nature that inclined him towards making the decision that he made. This was an act of a will that was morally free. It was a choice that he made. And so Calvin says in his Institutes, Adam therefore might have stood, or he might have resisted the temptation as Christ did. He might have stood if he chose, since it was only by his own will that he fell. That's sort of, again, very a common understanding in Reformed theology, that prior to the fall, Adam and Eve had free will and they willfully chose to disobey God. Even though they were influenced by Satan, they weren't forced to do anything. And I think one of the takeaways from this is to really think about people, or think in terms of what people sometimes say about the possibility of fallen man choosing God. Because if you think about it, Adam had every possible advantage given to him by nature to obey God. And, you know, he, as we said, he didn't have a sinful nature. He had a free will, and he still sinned. And yet there are people who argue that we who are conceived in sin in our mother's wombs, we who drink down iniquity like it's water, that somehow it's possible for a fallen creature like that to use his own will to choose for God, or even to believe in Christ. And what I find fascinating is that even the early Methodists like Wesley, the two Wesley brothers, who would disagree with us on our understanding of salvation, even they argued that that if someone hears the gospel as an unconverted person, they don't have the ability in themselves to actually believe the gospel. They need God's prevenient grace. God in that moment actually gives them free will. God's Spirit enables them to choose, but it's still their choice. That's obviously where we differ from them. They say God's grace is resistible. But even they realized God needs to do something. We really are dead in our trespasses and sins. And so that's why the confession says in the very next paragraph, apart from the regenerating work of the Spirit, man is dead in sin and therefore unable to turn himself towards God or to exercise saving faith in Christ. That's why theologians speak about total inability. It's not limited ability or limited inability. It's total inability. This is part of what we inherited from Adam, is a spiritual deadness, a spiritual inability to come to God. Luther has always had a colorful way of explaining this. He said the human will is like a beast of burden. It's like a horse or a donkey. If God rides it, it wills and goes whence God wills. But if the devil is the horseman, then man wills and acts as the devil wills. And then Luther says, nor may it choose to which rider it will run. He can't even choose, you know, who's going to be riding him, who's going to be guiding him. Ultimately, he is subject either to God or the devil. But the confession also makes mention of two immediate consequences of Adam's sin. For Adam and Eve, their union and their communion with God are immediately terminated because of sin. Their union and their communion. where they once stood before God, thinking of their position before God. They stood before him as righteous and accepted. There was no alienation. There was no animosity. There was no enmity. They were accepted. They were one with God. Where there was once acceptance, there is now alienation. Where there was once righteousness, there is now sin. And while they once walked with in fellowship with God in the garden, they are now driven out of the garden upon pain of death. I mean, you can't really have a clearer expression of that than the cherubim with the sword, you know, guarding the way to Eden. The point is clear. There's no communion, no fellowship with God. And what's so significant about this is to recognize that all of us are born in that position. All of us are born with those two problems. We are alienated from God, and we are cut off from fellowship, cut off from communion with God. And there's a sense in which we could say that the primary purpose of the cross was to restore that which was lost in Adam, to restore those two issues, union with God and communion with God. And it's amazing if you read the New Testament how much emphasis there is placed on this restoration in Christ. Obviously, the issue of union with Christ, many theologians have argued that is the essence of all of Pauline theology. That Paul almost 200 times uses the phrase in Christ or in him, because he's trying to make this point that we are accepted in the Beloved. There is once again union with God because we have union with Christ through the Spirit of God. So union is restored. We are accepted in Christ. But of course, communion is restored as well. The book of Hebrews, if there is one word that you could use as a theme for the entire book, it's the word access. That access has been restored. The veil in the temple has been torn in two, and the author of the Hebrews can speak of the boldness with which we can now draw near to the throne of grace because of the high priestly work of Christ. So union restored, communion restored in Christ. It's vital for that we need to understand that is what salvation is about. That is what Christ came to accomplish, to restore that which was lost in Adam. And praise God that he was obedient where Adam failed, that he succeeded where Adam failed and where we failed, was thereby able to reconcile us to God. I'm not going to go to paragraph 4. I'm actually going to skip it, and we'll get back to paragraph 4 at the end, because it ties everything together nicely. I was actually thinking how strange it is in one sense that the chapter doesn't end with paragraph 4, because it just so nicely, neatly brings everything together. But paragraph 5 is so important. So important in helping us understand what sin is, what the nature of sin is. Because paragraph 5 says that sin is rebellion against God and his law. It expresses itself in acts of disobedience by doing what he prohibits and failing to do what he requires. As I said, that definition of sin is vital. Sin is rebellion against God and his law. That at its essence, sin is insistence upon autonomy. You know, it's the Frank Sinatra motto, "I'll do it my way." That's exactly what Adam and Eve did. They said, "No, thank you, God. We're not going to do it your way. We'll do it our way." And today, that is still the very essence of sin. It's a desire to be free from God and free from obligations, free from his righteous standards. And it is an act of rebellion. It's an act of cosmic treason against God. And it doesn't have to be willful to be sinful. It doesn't have to sort of come from a heart that really hates God. You might not even be aware of your hatred for God. But even just presuming that you are a law unto yourself and that you have the right to choose what is right and wrong is part of this desire for autonomy, and is part of this rebellion. And of course, much of this dovetails with what we heard this morning from Romans 13. But there are two things specifically that are said about the nature of sin. Sin is, as we've said, rebellion against God. And one of the reasons why there's so much moral confusion in our day is because there is this idea that something is only wrong. You know, I don't think there is really much of a concept of sin left in most people's minds. But there is this idea that there are certain behaviors that are wrong. But there is this idea that something is only wrong if it harms another person. So sin, it only happens in the horizontal dimension. There's no reference to God and whether or not he's offended by our actions. And so there's nothing wrong with fornication. There's nothing wrong with sodomy. There's nothing wrong with assisted suicide, as long as, you know, the parties involved are consenting. They'd say, that's fine. There's nothing wrong with that. Who are you to question? You know, it's their life. They can do with it as they please. And often you sort of hear that question. How is what they are doing harming you? Why are you so offended about this? You know, what does this have to do with you? Well, the issue is evil is evil. And sin is not just a horizontal issue. And so this idea of consent becomes so important for people who don't have any respect for God's law. Of course, they sort of pick and choose when consent is necessary, because I've never heard of a baby consenting to be butchered in its mother's womb. Somehow in that situation, consent is irrelevant. But I do think we need to be... I know we... differentiate between, you know, in the Ten Commandments, we say the first four are vertical and the last six are horizontal. The first four are against God. The last six are against our neighbor. And that's true. There is this division. But it is interesting, isn't it, that when David commits the very worst of those horizontal sins, adultery and murder, and he confesses that sin in Psalm 51, that he is able to say to the Lord, against you alone, I have sinned. It's not that he's not feeling any sense of guilt towards Bathsheba or her deceased husband. It's that he realizes that ultimately the issue is guilt against God, breaking his commandments. And so you can understand why the world is in the mess that it's in, because it's completely removed the most important component of what sin is. And made it a purely horizontal thing. Sin is not just about harming people. Sin is about offending a holy God. Which brings up the second issue which the confession raises. Sin is rebellion against or transgression of the law. The confession is in harmony with Scripture and with the Second London Baptist Confession, that says that sin is rebellion against an objective righteous standard. It's not just sort of some, you know, a nebulous generic thing, you know, of wrongdoing. It's committed against specific commandments, specific things that God has told us to do or not to do. In 1 John 3, John says that sin is the transgression of the law. That's his definition. You know, want to know what sin is? Sin is going against what God has commanded in his law. The Afrikaans says, sonde is wetteloosheid. Sin is lawlessness. And as we've seen in our Baptist confession, it defines the very first sin as willfully transgressing the law and the command given to Adam and Eve. That's the definition of sin. It's transgression of the law. And this again becomes very important, because often in conversations with Christians, I don't know if you've had this happen to you, but if you bring up the Ten Commandments as the righteous rule by which Christians ought to live in, and you say that to transgress any of these commandments is sinful for New Covenant believers, even the Sabbath commandment, The moment that you say that, you immediately get that response, but we're not under law, we're under grace. And what are you talking about? How can you say, you know, that we are under this law? Don't you know that, you know, Christ has died to free us from the law, to set us free from the law? So how can you say that sin is transgression of the Ten Commandments? Well, I think that's where the Puritans were very helpful in this, making the distinction in Paul's writings there in Galatians and pointing out what Paul was really saying, because Paul was not saying that the law is completely irrelevant now to Christians. When he says that we are not under law, he's saying that our salvation does not depend on how well we keep the law. So they would say we're not under the law as a covenant of works. We're not under the law as though keeping the law can somehow save us. Paul says, by the works of the law, no one will be justified. That's clear. But at the same time, the Puritans would say that even as those under the covenant of grace, even as those who are saved by grace through faith, completely based on the merits of Christ, even as those who fall into that category, we are under the law as a rule of life. I mean, what else do you understand when Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments? It is, the law is there as a rule of life, even for Christians. We're not freed from responsibility to the law. We are freed from the curse of the law. We are freed from the condemnation of the law. So again, much of the moral degradation in our society today is as a direct result of the rejection of God's law as a universally binding absolute rule of conduct. In the 18th and 19th centuries, you could have atheists arguing that people don't need God to tell them what to do. They don't need a lawgiver. You can just trust people to determine for themselves what is right and wrong. Now, that worked because they were living in an age that was so profoundly shaped by the Bible and by the Christian ethic that they could say that, and people would say, people are basically good because they've been influenced by Christianity. And there was a sense, even amongst unregenerate people, there was a sense of right and wrong influenced by the Bible. But you fast forward to today, Lynn used the phrase post-Christian United Kingdom. We could even speak of a neo-pagan United Kingdom and a neo-pagan world. It's a different story. That atheistic argument no longer holds water. You tell people that they have the freedom to determine for themselves what is right and wrong. And we've seen it. You have moral and societal chaos. Because who's to say? I'm the arbiter of truth. I'm the one who gets to say what is right and wrong. This is, I've got my truth and you've got your truth. And no one can say what is right and wrong. And so there's just confusion. And you look at the world today and, Adolf Hitler looks like a choir boy compared to, women who murder their children in utero. I mean, that is a heinous act. You think of parents who cut the penises off their little boys because they like to play with dolls. That's insanity. And we've seen those videos of gay pride events where, grown men, walking around dressed as women are walking around naked in the presence of little children. And I think it comes back to the issue of this morning. They are just taking every opportunity to make provision for the flesh. They flaunt their supposed freedom because they've been told there is no God, there is no lawgiver, you're not going to be held accountable. You just do you. You just follow your heart. That's what you get when people are given the license to sin. I often think of John Lennon singing, "Imagine there's no heaven. It's easy if you try. No hell below us, above us only sky." It's interesting what he says next. Imagine all the people living for today, living as though there are no consequences for sin. We don't have to imagine what that's like anymore. Because those who embrace John Lennon's philosophy today bear the fruit of that philosophy, sexual perversion, murder of the innocent, pedophilia, the exploitation of women as sex objects in pornography and online prostitution. And I think again and again, it's been proven that the atheistic worldview is completely incoherent, because you just cannot have a functioning society without an understanding that there is more to life than this world, and that there is a law that is binding on all people. There is a God to whom you'll have to give Amen. An account. And so the issue of a law given to us by God to which we will be held accountable is essential to our understanding of sin. Sin is the transgression of the law. God defines what is right and wrong. But then finally, paragraph 4, just very briefly in closing, let's take everything together. Since Adam was appointed to stand in the place of all mankind, he wasn't there just on his own behalf. He was the federal head, the representative of all his descendants. Each of his descendants inherits the guilt of his sin, to which is added guilt for sins personally committed. Furthermore, all people inherit a corrupt nature from their original ancestors, Adam and Eve. Thus, all people are by nature subject to God's wrath, to death, and to temporal and eternal misery, unless the Lord Jesus sets them free. The corrupt nature inclines them away from all good and is the cause of all sin actually committed. Apart from the regenerating work of the Spirit, man is dead in sin and therefore unable to turn himself toward God or to exercise saving faith in Jesus Christ. So this final paragraph makes it clear that what we've inherited from Adam, we've inherited basically two things. We've inherited his actual guilt. Paul makes that argument in Romans 5 that when Adam sinned, we sinned in him because he was our representative. He was standing there in the room instead of all people. So we inherit his guilt and therefore the condemnation of God. But we also inherit his depravity. We inherit his corrupt nature. Just as death entered there, sin entered into the very being of man, infecting every faculty of his nature. And we've already noted, and as we've just read in the confession, this corrupt nature makes it impossible for man to save himself. He can't do that which is outside of his nature. He's bound by this corrupt nature. He's dead in trespasses and sins. And so we need the intervention of God through the gospel and the Holy Spirit. Again, Luther said, let all the free will, and he puts it in quotation marks, let all the free will in the world do all that it can with all its strength. It will never give rise to a single instance of ability to avoid being hardened if God does not give the Spirit, or of meriting mercy if it's left to its own strength. He's saying this supposed free will, cannot move one millimeter closer to God apart from the work of his Spirit. Let's praise the Lord that this chapter does speak of the ability of the Lord Jesus to set us free. Mm-hmm. That you have the gospel here. He is able to set us free both from our inherited guilt and our corruption. His blood washes away our guilt, and his Spirit enables us to overcome corruption. Peter says in 2 Peter 1 that we have escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. That is true of every believer. It might not be true to the same extent. We all battle with our sin, but Christ does deal with both those issues, the issue of our guilt before God and the issue of our depravity. It's not that he simply liberates us from hell and frees us from condemnation, but he frees us increasingly from the power of sin in our lives. What we get from Adam is a bum deal. What we get from him is guilt and corruption. What we get from Christ is forgiveness and transformation. And so I'll end with those words of Paul in Romans 7:24-25. O wretched man that I am, Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And you get the sense, when he looks at himself, he sees no hope. And then he says, I thank God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. There's his hope. There's our hope. Let's pray.